Today's scripture reading comes from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. If you have your Bibles, please open up your Bibles and rise with the reading of God's Word. As you're looking for the passage, just one helpful suggestion. As you come in and you grab your bulletin, take the time to find the spot where today's passage is, and take your bulletin, stick it in your Bible, and then so that when it's time to read, you're always ready. Just a suggestion. Okay. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access, with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. When we have presentations in school, or when we have presentations at work, or even in recreation, we have these moments where we see a foreseeable problem, we quickly make a decision and try to solve that problem, and then we try to pass it as if we knew and smoothly planned that we intended to fix this problem all along. We'll use a basketball analogy. You've got the ball, you're traveling down the court, the person who's guarding you is coming closer to you, you notice that you're going to take a shot, and maybe that person's reach is going to block your shot. And as you dribble and you're thinking, the ball bounces away to your teammate takes the ball, shoots it, and gets it in and scores the point for your team. Good job. And then your friends are looking at you, and they're saying, was that skill or accident? And you say, that was completely on purpose. And then your friends ask you, are you sure? And you would say, no, that was not on purpose. That was completely by accident. But it looked really good, didn't it? And your friends would laugh with you and whatnot. What Paul's doing here in this passage is saying that the message of the gospel, the redemption of Jesus Christ, the inclusion of the Gentiles into the temple of God, wasn't this last minute thing where God was planning heaven and he noticed, oh, we excluded these people. And he suddenly makes a separate plan to include them so that he can be even more glorious. That wasn't the plan. This was the plan from beginning. And Paul wants to make this an emphasis by talking about his conversion and showing that the gospel makes the Christian ready to learn, to proclaim, and if necessary, to suffer in order to see God's vision of adoption into a reality. Paul abruptly turns the reader's attention from themselves, which is the temple of God, and turns their attention to him. He's going to talk about himself. He's going to talk about his own conversion. He says this, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. And the first point today I want to talk about is that the converted Christian is ready to learn about God's mystery. The converted Christian is ready to learn about the gospel. And that through the gospel, this new unveiled mystery, we sang about the mystery of the cross, this mystery of God's grace, ushers in this double reconciliation for the Gentiles. A double reconciliation for the Gentiles. You see, Paul remembers how God initiates revelation. He initiates it by talking to Paul. He's talking and he's thinking about the way that God initiates a relationship with Paul in the beginning. You notice that Paul doesn't claim that he figured it out by himself. He didn't say, hey, I've been thinking and thinking and I've been reading and I've studied all these texts and now I've come to a realization. It's always been here. There's this mystery. He doesn't say that. He says the mystery was revealed by God to him. And he's a steward of it. He doesn't own it. He's sharing it. He uses a passive voice. God initiates. Now, there's this English definition of mystery. Our English definition says it's something dark, it's something hidden, it's something obscure. Maybe it's a secret, maybe it's puzzling. We don't understand it, but it is what it is, and so this is a mystery. Now, the Greek definition of mystery is similar. It's still something that was secret, but not quite the same definition in English. The Greek definition is that a mystery was something that was previously unknown, but now is being explained to all. It's being revealed. A mystery is to be revealed. And so, Paul's saying this is a truth that we're not meant to keep as a secret. It was a secret in the sense that no one figured it out. But now this is a truth that we're all called to understand. God has revealed this to us. And so the mark of conversion, many of you sometimes come up and say, I'm not sure, come up to me and ask, I'm not quite sure if I'm Christian. Am I really saved? How do I know I'm Christian? There's a question of, I haven't seen growth in my life. I'm seeing a lot of conflict. How do I know if I'm Christian? Well, there's marks of conversion, and Paul talks about it right here, that the conversion is a response to God's grace and learning about the gospel clearly. The question to ask yourself, if you wonder, am I truly saved, is do I have an interest in the gospel? That throughout the life of a Christian, there's a constant interest in knowing more about the gospel. As a matter of fact, if we're truly honest with ourselves, and we're truly growing, and God is truly speaking to you, you realize that there are still parts in your heart that hasn't quite believed in the gospel. That I still want to save myself in this way. That if I do this, I'll truly be happy. That this ultimate thing, other than God, will give me peace, joy, pleasure, control, approval. And those areas are parts of our heart that hasn't quite believed in the gospel. And so the mark of conversion is a continual interest in the mystery of the gospel. In verse 5 it says, the mystery is now being revealed to the holy apostles and prophets, now by the Spirit. It hasn't been revealed in the past, and now it's being revealed. And you might be wondering to yourself, well, like this mystery and Christ becoming the Messiah, wasn't that shown in the Old Testament? Didn't the prophets talk about this? Didn't God's promise to Abraham say that all the nations will be blessed? Doesn't Isaiah say talking about the Lord that it's too small a thing for Jesus to redeem Israel? I will make you a blessing to all the nations. Even Jesus himself says, make disciples of all nations. Where is the mystery? Why is this hidden? What neither the Old Testament nor Jesus, even himself stated, illuminated yet, was that God was going to eliminate and dissolve the theocracy, the theocracy of Israel, this structure and this culture and nation of Israel. He was going to dissolve it and to make a new multicultural community, the church. That the church would be this multicultural community to demonstrate God's unity, God's power, that we're a community of people that are saved. That we gather under the banner of the gospel. We're sinners saved by grace. And that there's no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile anymore. We're all one family. And this is incredibly radical because Paul himself admits that he had prejudices. And that he had the worst prejudices. And despite his rebellious heart, his prejudiced heart, God worked through him, demonstrated his power in Paul, and converted him. That he would now no longer see him as his past, but as a new creation. The Gentile believers experienced a double alienation before Christ. We kind of talked about it a week ago. They had an alienation from God. They had a broken relationship from God. They also were alienated from the Jewish community, the Israelite community. They're absent in the audience of God's promise. So there's double alienation. This was all before Christ. And after Christ, through the gospel, the Gentile believers experienced a double reconciliation. That they experienced between them and God a new relationship, a restored relationship. And they experienced between the Jew and Gentile not just a restored relationship, we're family now. This is boundaries and hostilities melting away. And this mystery, Paul states it out very plainly. He says in verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul says, in case you don't know this, in case I need to repeat this again, I'll do it in a triplet way. I'm going to say it in three ways. You're co-heirs of the same blessing. He uses this Greek language that uses similar structure. He says you're co-heirs. Co-heirs, when you look at Genesis 12, when God is making a promise to Abraham, God, what Paul is saying is that you, who are not there both in time, in space, in ethnicity, in spiritual relationship to Abraham, now you're connected to him. You're co-heirs with that promise that God's promising. Concorporate, one body, members of the same body. In Colossians 1:20, chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, it says that through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Does that sound like division or unity? This is not just an isolated thought in Ephesians. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians also. He repeats it also in chapter 12, verses 12 through 13. That they are one body of members, united together. And that the disassociation that you might feel, the loneliness, is not meant to exist within the community of the church. Co-sharers of the promise, fellow partakers of the same promise. He says it three times. Co-heirs of the same blessing, members of the same body, partakers of the same promise in Christ Jesus. And how do we do it? It's through the gospel. It's through the gospel. And for those of you who have been listening, you've been going through this this whole series with us, the gospel is about reminding us that we were far. We were not close to God. We were dead in our transgressions. We were deep in our sin, and we were dead, unable to save ourselves. And Christ came. He came to live the perfect life we should have lived, and he died the death that we should have died. And by doing that, there is power. He has won for us, not just taking away all of our guilt, not just taking away all of our shame, all of our punishment that we deserve for eternity, forever, but he also gives to us his divine righteousness. It goes both ways. He not only takes, he also gives. And so now, we're completely righteous. We have the righteousness of Christ before God. That God cannot retry us. He cannot give us a second trial to punish us. We're considered righteous. We're considered members of the family. And that through the gospel, that people who are both near to God, but still unredeemed, and the people who are far away, that didn't know the message of God, are now all brought near and saved and redeemed through Jesus Christ. So the mystery of Christ is this complete union of people of Jewish descent, of Gentile descent, and that they're united both to Christ, that double alienation is now double reconciliation. You're reconciled with Christ, and you're reconciled with your brother. This is a wonderful and beautiful promise. It's a beautiful work. And so Paul talks and finishes. He talks about this mystery, and now he's going to talk about the ministry. He says he's been revealed with something, and now this revelation, this understanding causes him to be moved to share what he understands. This is the ministry. And so that takes us to the second one. The first one was we're ready to learn. The converted believer is ready to learn. The converted believer is also ready to proclaim. Paul basically equates the mystery with the gospel and moves to the next point where he says in verse 7 that of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. The word minister is the same word that we get the word deacon from. The word minister comes from the same, in this text, comes from the same word that we get deacon from. And so the gospel converts non-believers into believers. It turns converts into ministers. So if no one's ever told you that you're called to minister, you can now for sure, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7, Paul is saying you're called to minister. You're all called to minister the gospel. You're all called to share the gospel and speak the gospel to people who don't know it, to people who do know it, to remind them, and also speak it to yourself. Now, the reality is, if you're not speaking the gospel to yourself, you're probably not speaking it with your brothers and sisters. And if you're not sharing it with your brothers and sisters, you might not be sharing it with those who don't know God either. And so, the question is, are you preaching the gospel to yourself every day, every morning, every night? Enter into a practice. The gospel turns converts into ministers. You can't be a minister unless you're a convert, and you can't be a convert unless you're a minister. And so, this word, diakonos, which means to serve, to actually wait on a table, in a sense, to serve and to care for others. There's two groups of people. If you're constantly being asked to serve, and you're always saying, no, I can't handle this, no. Well, guess what? You're called to minister. Paul has said that God has called you to minister the gospel. And if you're constantly on the other side, if you're flipping to the other side and you're trying to constantly take a title or take a position, you're also called to serve. And you're called to answer to authority, because the word diakonos means literally someone who answers to another authority. And so for both of these individuals, the person who's trying to avoid serving and the person who wants to get a title, both of you are called to serve. And both of you need to understand that you are absolutely qualified to serve through God's grace, through the gospel. At the same time, you're called to serve under authority. And so I hope that maybe in a couple of years we're going to have like more deacons. And lots of deacons. We'll just create positions for deacons. The idea is that reconciliation, this message of reconciliation, is integral to the idea of serving. And so as a side note to our youth ministry students, those who want to serve, those most of which are in senior high in this group, those of you who want to serve, if you have a long list, most of you are sitting in this area. If you have a long list of unreconciled relationships, if you have a long list of people that have unresolved conflict, guess what? You're called to serve in reconciling those conflict far before you're supposed to take another position. Because how do you bring that message of grace? How do you deliver that message of reconciliation if you don't have that power in your own relationship? It's very, very important that if you are a minister and a speaker and a preacher of God's grace, you must demonstrate His power in reconciliation in your own life. Paul is completely convinced that the mystery of reconciliation was revealed to him, and that as it was being revealed, he was being commissioned. He was being divinely commissioned to share this mystery. And so Paul's thinking about two gifts that he received from God. He speaks of two gifts. First is revealing of the mystery. God gave him this revelation, this knowledge, this truth, this revealed secret truth. And he's also received the grace of speaking this truth to others. And now Paul turns the attention to himself even more, and he uses this linguistic permutation. He distorts this linguistic word, and he says, I am the very least of all the saints. This is a very long English translation. It's actually all done in one Greek word. And there's this thing called superlatives and comparatives. Superlatives are like most, like greatest, best. Comparatives are comparing two things. It's one that's better. So it's more, better, faster, stronger. And what he does is he takes a superlative, he says least, and he turns it into a comparative. So it's least-er. It sounds kind of weird in English. That's why we don't write, I am the least-er of all saints. It sounds kind of strange. But what his point was is that of all the least of the saints, I am the most. I am more lower and more humble than all of the saints. But because of that, this grace was given. And I want to take a moment to talk about this. He's playing with actually his own name. The word Paul also means in Roman, in Latin, small. And so he's kind of saying like, I'm Paul and I'm kind of small. And not only am I small, I'm the smallest of the small. And he's saying this. He's being the least of his saints. He's being humble. But he's not being humble just for himself. And that's the side point. Is that he's not indulging in hypocrisy. He's not thinking, I'm great, but I'm going to sound like I'm small just to make myself seem humble. And he's not in self-deprecation. He's not depressed, and he thinks, I'm the worst person in the world. He's actually speaking truth. You see, in Paul's time, Paul is completely aware of crowd audience manipulation. See, the professional speakers who were paid, they didn't really care about their topic. They were paid to speak well. And these professional speakers would make themselves look weak and deficient and very poor at what they do to seem like they're humble so that they can make the force of their message even stronger. This is called manipulation of the audience, and Paul is not doing that. As a matter of fact, Paul never manipulates. Every time he talks about how weak and little he is, he's always about to prepare to show you the grace, the person, the glory of Jesus Christ. That Paul always leaves you not with himself. He actually is fading into the horizon so that the cross, the Christ and our Lord and our risen Savior comes into very close proximities, that all you see is Christ. He's deeply aware. Paul is deeply aware of his unworthiness because he blasphemed against Jesus Christ prior to Christ's direct confrontation with Paul. And he realized that. He said, I blasphemed the very God that I worshipped. And God demonstrates his glorious power in converting even a staunch rebel to the gospel like Paul. Paul's saying, look how low I was and see even God can convert me. That's what he's saying. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13 through 17, I want to share this with you just to show you this point. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. This is Paul talking. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. You see how now he's starting to fade and Christ is coming into the front. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Does that sound like someone who wants to take all the attention and glory? Or does that sound like someone who wants to bring all the glory and attention to God? So, as an aside note, be careful of how you express humility. If you're going to be humble, be truly humble. Exalt God. Otherwise, you might be sinning. And there's two very quick ways that you can sense when someone is being hypocritical or self-deprecating too excessively. Is that if they're talking and you cut them off, you shouldn't cut people off. You shouldn't cut people off. You should let people finish their sentences. But if they're talking and you cut them short, do they get angry? Or if they're not slated to do something, they're not scheduled to do something, you ask them to do something more, do they get upset? Do they say, well, I'm better than this. I deserve this. Or do they respond with humility? Do they say, if they're cut short, they go, well, I'm grateful that I got to say anything at all. Or if they're asked to do something that was last minute to follow up for someone else because other people were maybe irresponsible even, and they're called to fill in, they say, well, who am I, a person who is saved by grace, who receives God's grace, who am I to deny that grace to someone else? Of course, I'll try my best to do what I can. You see the difference. And so these are the marks of conversion, the marks of gospel transformation. Coming back to Paul. The gospel turns converts into evangelists. The gospel turns converts into evangelists. That he turns all of us into preachers of God, of the gospel. Paul's thinking about his own conversion experience in chapter 9, in Acts chapter 9. Jesus Christ, fully exalted in his new glorified state, in his glorified body, the King of the kingdom of heaven, comes to Paul on his horse, blinds him, yet opens his eyes at the same time. Blinds his physical eyes, opens his spiritual eyes, all at the same time. And just the revelation of Jesus himself converts Paul. The revelation of the glorified, exalted, promise-fulfilled Jesus creates this conversion. He reveals the mystery. Jesus reveals it to Paul through the gospel. And then Jesus immediately, in the same breath, ordains Paul to send this message to the Gentiles. And so often, we as Christians like to separate things. And we tend to like to separate our learning from our practice. We tend to separate our revelation from our ministry. Oh, I need to learn more before I do this. Or I want to learn this better before I do this. Before I speak about this. Before I share about this with my friend. Start practicing sharing. As a matter of fact, by practicing sharing, you'll understand where you need to learn more. And as you learn more, you learn how to practice. And as you creates this positive cycle of learning and growing in the gospel and speaking the gospel to yourself, to your fellow brothers and sisters, to those who don't know God. We as Christians want to proclaim God's vision of adoption. And so Paul shares more about this. He says, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And there are a group of people who have offices and have very big desks, and they have lots of books. And they spend a lot of time in these offices reading these books. We call these people scholars. And we call them professors, and we call them, and they're constantly in these rooms, and they're learning. And they're writing, and they're writing more, and sometimes they have arguments. And one of the things that they love to spill a lot of ink on is on this word, unsearchable. And there's some groups that like to call it inexplorable. Some people like to describe the riches of Christ as unfathomable, inexhaustible. And there's papers and papers written about the unlimited, the inscrutable, ununderstandable, the incalculable. You cannot measure the riches of Christ. But all agree, all these scholars, they all agree that the point that Paul is making is that we shall never come to the end of the riches of Christ. That the riches of Christ provided for you, the love, the grace, the protection that Christ provides to you is limitless. It's limitless. And we are to act like it's limitless. We're to demonstrate that Christ has paid a very expensive price because we have been very expensive in the cost of sin towards God. Now Paul delves deeper into the ministry that he's called into. He repeats his divine commissioning. He says to bring to light for everyone, what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things? Now here he's bringing up that point we talked about in the beginning of the message where God wasn't trying to dribble down the lane and he makes an accident and tries to salvage the situation. This was from the beginning. The God of creation, the God of eternity past, has planned this ever since from the beginning. And now he's revealing this mystery. And that through the church, God's wisdom might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. When people come and they look at this text and this terminology of these heavenly places, rulers and authorities, what is this talking about? It's talking about angels. It's talking about spiritual authorities in heaven. Now, did you know that the existence of the church, this community of saved and reconciled people, is at one and the same time a public demonstration of God's power, God's grace, and God's wisdom? Even not only to the earth, but also to heaven, even to the angels. Now, we want to be very, very careful not to speculate about angels and spirits of power, because there's not much written about it. But what we see from here is that God plans to use the church to even educate the angels about his plan, about his redemptive salvation, and his power, and his wisdom. A scholar once said, the history of the Christian church becomes a graduate school for angels. And that even Peter, he talks about it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, that salvation, the history of redemption, the beauty and the intricacy of the gospel is something that which even angels long to look at. Even the angels love to watch us and see God's wisdom unfolding in us. Are we practicing God's wisdom in our life? The church is to model to the world a unity formed from divine grace. A unity that no worldly power, no human ability could ever have formed. And by doing so, we demonstrate God's holy wisdom. By doing this, by showing this unity, we're demonstrating the presence of God. And that takes us to our last point. The first point was ready to learn. The second one was ready to preach, ready to share. The last one is to ready to praise and to suffer. We're going to put praise and suffering on the same coin. That if you're truly praising God, you're capable of suffering for God. And if you're truly capable of suffering for God, you're able to praise God too. And that if you're unable to praise God, you probably won't be able to suffer for God. And if you're unwilling to suffer for God, you probably are not practicing praising of God either. Our main idea, again, was that the gospel makes the Christian ready to learn, to proclaim, and if necessary, to suffer in order to see God's vision of adoption into a reality. And the point that Paul makes in the end was that all that Christ has done, all that we're proclaiming, finally, is about, in verse 12, that in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. That we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith with him. And for the Christian who is bold, but not having access, is probably because you're not confident. You might not have the entire gospel in your full understanding, so you are afraid to access God. And so when you finally go to God, you go to God with upset hearts, with frustration, with protests, because you haven't been having a conversation with God in the first place. Or you have access and confidence in God, but you don't have boldness. And so you know that you can talk to God, you know you can talk to him, but you don't know how you can talk about everything with God. And for you, you need boldness. You need to be completely honest with God before you even know the solution that God has for you. To come to him with your situation. And for some of you who have boldness and access, but you're not confident. You're always nervous. You're not sure how God's going to receive you. You need to turn to Christ. You need to see what he has done for you so that you can approach God with confidence. All three of these are not a la carte where you can pick and choose. They're all together. They're three together to show you what you're lacking in. What area you need to understand the gospel even more. And Paul's giving you these litmus tests, these benchmarks for you to understand your faith, to understand what areas the gospel can grow in you. And so those who believe in the gospel have this eagerness to learn, eagerness to proclaim, and if necessary, to suffer. This is a gospel of peace. The very reason Paul is in chains, he's a prisoner with a Roman guard, even though he says he's in chains for Christ, He's not like he's in a fantasy world where he's ignoring all these things and he's making these things sound better than they really are. He fully understands that he is in chains by the Roman government. But he's doing it for Christ. How does he do it for Christ? If you look at Acts chapter 21, when Paul is before the tribunal, and the tribune allows Paul to respond to the accusations, the Hebrew tribunal, the Israelite tribunal, allows Paul to respond to the accusations. And Paul starts to talk about the redemptive history of the Jewish people. And it was to the point where Paul gets to a story where Jesus says that the Gentiles are going to be included in the promise. That Jesus is going to send Paul far away to speak to the Gentiles. Immediately, they cut Paul off. They say to him, "Away with such a fellow from the earth." And this is the beginning. They accuse Paul of all these things because Paul and his message of bringing the Gentiles in is the very reason why he's being arrested, why he's suffering in prison. But by suffering for these Gentiles on their behalf, he's become their champion. That he's standing firm for their inclusion in God's society. That the more he suffers, the more he's trying to show the reality of God's message. Suffering for the sake of others, so that others would have access to God, is not a new thing. It starts with Christ. Paul is only imitating what Christ has done for him. Suffering for the sake of others, in order for others to have access to Christ, is what we as Christians are called to do. And Paul's whole story of bringing attention to his conversion is to remind us that we're to enter into the same thing. Ask yourself, have you been confronted with Jesus Christ? Have you received a revelation? And are you sharing that message with others? And if not, why not? Why aren't you sharing that message with others? Now, Christ was the first. And we tend to think, well, the rest of the burden is on us. And the rest of the responsibility is on us. But it's not. Christ is the first and the last, too. And we're in the in-between. Because no one will ever suffer for the sake of access as much as Christ has. No one will ever feel alienation, feel rejection, feel physical torture and pain for access like Christ has. And so there's comfort and joy knowing that Christ is the beginning and end of our access to God. And so Christ deserves all praise and all glory. He suffers for our sake, but it's not empty suffering. It's glorious suffering. He turns his suffering into glory. He does not remove his scars from his hands. He keeps it there as a mark of our belonging to God, our belonging to him. And he deserves all the praise because he also can turn our suffering when we're trying to get access for another person who does not have access to God, that when we suffer for that sake, Christ will redeem our suffering too. And that the demonstration of all these things is the glory of God's power, God's grace, and God's wisdom. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, it is good when we ask ourselves, have I truly been converted? It's good. Because people who are dead don't ask questions. Lord Jesus, the fact that we even desire to want to be saved, the fact that we even desire to want to belong to a Heavenly Father, to be united in a community of believers, that is a sign of the life that the Spirit has begun inside of us. And God, you have called us not to remain in fear. You've called us to fear you, but not to remain in fear, but rather to turn to Jesus and to see what he has done, to proclaim obedience, to proclaim belonging, and proclaim Jesus as our Lord. That's what you've called us to do. And to share that message that Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. God, help us to have a real and personal experience of redemption. Help us to know you through the person of Jesus Christ. And so, if necessary, confront us directly. Speak to us in truth and show us your love. Transform us. Warm our hearts to the melody of the gospel. And may that melody ring true through the rest of our lives, and that all would see the chorus of the gospel and the unity in the church. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.